Good morning, everyone. We are starting a new series, fall series this year, Genesis chapters 1 through 11, first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's where we're at this morning, just starting out on that. And I have to tell you, though, when I was up here before and I went and sat down, we were laughing back there because I sat down where I thought where I had got up from, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden this little voice beside me says, "You've got the wrong wife." So, of course, it was my sister-in-law who was sitting in front of my wife, and we are fairly progressive here, but we're not that progressive, just for the record, okay? Papua New Guinea. That is the correct pronunciation, I believe. And Autumn nailed it. Okay. That's, yeah. Yes. Very good. That is good to know. All right. Well, I've been looking forward to this in a lot of ways because it's very significant for us to be in this. In this book, this first book of our Bibles, and perhaps you could just bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have, for the amazing privilege we have together to come into this place today, to be here together, and to have you with us. Your presence makes all the difference in our lives. And in our lives together, when we can come together and just enjoy your presence, enjoy one another, and enjoy what you are doing in our lives together, and the lives of our brothers and sisters around the globe today. And we give you thanks and praise. And we pray that as we begin this study in the book of Genesis, that you would give us clarity of thought, Lord. Help us to see that even some of these things that we may have thought through before or revisited numerous times and in some ways may feel like things that we already know and understand. Help us to grapple with the implications of these great truths from your word in a way that would see them impacting our lives for you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So significant is the book of Genesis that some have counted as many as 200 references to Genesis in the New Testament. Genesis is quoted by every single New Testament author. Jesus himself is recorded quoting from the book of Genesis some 25 times. Over half of those references in the New Testament to the book of Genesis refer to something in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And 63 of those references refer to something from the first three chapters of Genesis. Why? Because that's how significant and how foundational the book of Genesis is to the rest of the Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Chronologically speaking, it is the beginning of biblical revelation. The very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. So here is where the gospel starts. Genesis 1:1. The Bible consists of a lot of great stories that together make up one grand story. And so often we try to jump in or jump ahead and present or understand or present the biblical material by jumping to the redemption part of the story. And the problem with that approach is that we don't often get the backstory. And the backstory matters. And this becomes more of a problem in our culture and our present culture, where we are, as a society, becoming less and less biblically literate. So when you're having a conversation with somebody about something and you think that they have the background, and then you discover they really don't have any of the background, at all. So it's important to be able to go back where the story begins, and that's what this series is really all about, going back to where it all began. So first, just a couple of words about the title, Genesis. The book of Genesis, along with most of the Old Testament, is written in Hebrew, which many of you would be aware of that. The word Genesis, however, comes to our English language directly from the Greek language. Genesis is a Greek word brought into English. And the way that happened, some of you may be aware that by the time of Jesus, the common translation of the Old Testament was actually a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And by Jesus' day, most Jews were Hellenistic because of the diaspora or the dispersion of the Jewish nation from Jerusalem hundreds of years before the time of Christ, spreading them all over the world, which is just what God told them would happen if they weren't faithful in following him. Because of that, most of the Jews in Jesus' day would have spoke Greek better than Hebrew. The exception to that may have been those who were actually clustered in Jerusalem and Judea, but Greek was very common, and so there was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek called the Septuagint that most people would have been familiar with and would have used. And in that Greek translation of the book of Genesis, the word that is on the screen there, that's the word beginning, is Genesis. It is that word. So, and rather than translating it, when our English translators brought the Bible to us into English, rather than translating the title of the book, they transliterated it. If they had have translated it, the book of Genesis would be called what? The beginning. The beginning. In the beginning, God. And that's our subject for today and for this week in our groups as well, the subject of God. Theology, biblical theology, covers a lot of ground. The Bible is a big book. But theology proper is the study of God. The word theology means the study of God or the knowledge of God. And when it comes to the preaching and teaching ministry within the context of our local church, we have a clear purpose, and that purpose is the purpose of Scriptures, because the Scriptures come to us as a revelation of God. God, there's lots of things God wants you to know, but ultimately and profoundly, the most important things you will ever know are the things you learn about God. And that's really what we're talking about today as we open up the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we read there, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God is where we're at today, and that's where we're going to camp out. Although we will make reference to some other passages of Scripture, that is our subject and subject matter for our time here in this sermon time this morning. The purpose of the Scriptures as the revelation of God, by God and of God, that we might come to know God. If you were to ask this simple yet important question, why did God give us the Bible anyway? The answer in pretty succinct term would be, that we might know him. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the Scriptures. And that is the purpose of our preaching and teaching ministry when we preach and teach from the Scriptures. And so as stated, however, a moment ago, the Bible consists of a lot of great stories that make up one grand story, and every story has a historical context. And that historical context is important, and we're going to be spending a little bit of time looking at that today as well, especially as it relates to the intention of the author, the intent of the author. Understanding the historical context of a story or historical event, if you will, helps us to understand the intention of the author in giving us the story, helps us understand the story better, and helps us to prevent us from misinterpreting or misunderstanding or failing to understand what this is really all about. And so to start with today, I want to talk with you a little bit about the context of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book in a five-book set. Some of you would know this quite well. Some of you maybe don't. So it's important that we sometimes just kind of back up a little bit and say some things that may be obvious to some of you, not so much to others. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the first five books of the Bible. They're sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, which is actually a Greek word as well, and five books or five scrolls. It comes to us from Moses, and we believe that Moses, though he may not have directly written every aspect of those five books, he compiled the material and put it together, and God enabled him and inspired him to do that. And he did it between the time, of course, when he lived. He did it when he was alive. That would be important. And Moses, as you may recall, if you've read through the book of Exodus, which follows the book of Genesis, these books would have been written by Moses between the time that Israel was delivered out of Egypt by God, called to be a nation, and called to into relationship with God as he was preparing them to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that is the context of the five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, called the books of the law, often in the New Testament especially, simply called the law. If you were living in the days of Jesus and you heard somebody making reference to the law says this, or in the law it says that, in the mind of the average Jew, they understood, the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses that set out for us as a nation what it means to know God, who God is, and what it means to be rightly related to him. And that's why he's given us these books. So, written, compiled, whatever, what have you, by Moses between the time of the deliverance out of Egypt and the entrance into the promised land, so that they might know him and be rightly related to him. Now, the nations, that's the other nations besides Israel, are in view in the book of Genesis. One of the refrains that occurs and is repeated in the book of Genesis, which is probably, if it's not the key verse, it's a key verse of the book of Genesis, is where we have God saying to Abraham and to his descendants, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the nations are in view in the book of Genesis, but the law was given to the nation of Israel. So the book of Genesis, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a five-book set, were given to the nation of Israel through Moses by God as they were becoming a nation redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery, and being prepared to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they would become a nation that knew God and represented God amongst the nations of the earth. That's the historical context. And of course, these nations, these other nations, we know from ancient literature, and we know from archaeological research, and we know from the biblical material as well, that these other nations, we know a lot about them. We can learn a lot about Israel from reading the scriptures. We can learn a lot about the other nations from reading the scriptures and from these other sources, as I mentioned. And one of the most significant things about the nations and about the world at the time when God gave the books of the law to Israel through Moses, one of the most significant things that we know about all of these nations was this, that they had many gods. Many, many gods, all of them, all of the nations had many gods and many creation stories. And in this sense, the book of Genesis is not, and the creation story in Genesis is not entirely unique. In fact, there are numerous similarities between the Genesis account of creation and the accounts of creation that were held by the other nations that existed in those days, which is something we should expect to be if these different accounts shared a common antecedent. Is that the right word? Whatever. Source. If they shared the same source, and that source would be the actual events of creation. And it seems that when you pick up your Bible and you turn to Genesis, those early chapters of Genesis, that what we're actually reading here is a divine corrective, if you will, where God is saying more or less to his people, you've heard a lot of things. Now let me tell you what really happened. That is how these early chapters of Genesis come to us. This is a revelation from God to his people in a polytheistic context. That's polytheism, as in many gods. The truth about God, about the world, and about you and I. So while there's similarities, there's also some distinctions. And one of the most important distinctions is that this account, we believe to be inspired by God. We have all kinds of reasons for believing that, which we won't get into today, here. Not the least of which was that Jesus confirmed these materials, as I mentioned earlier. He quoted from them, from the book of Genesis, 25 times or so. That's significant. And there are other reasons why we believe it to be the inspired record as well. But the other important distinction here is that, and this would be the main point, the other important distinction is that the God of Genesis is one God who is God over all, the only true God, creator of heaven and earth, and all that in them is. Now that contrast could not be more important. The deities of the ancient world were many. And they were all what could be called nature gods. You had the sun gods, moon gods, and the rain gods, and on it went. So when you are reading in the New Testament, and you read things like this, and we're going to project this passage for you. It's Romans chapter 1, familiar to many of you, verses 18 to 23. The Apostle Paul is writing. He is reflecting back on the period of history that we are talking about. And this is what Paul has to say, or part of what he has to say, about that period in the history of the world, in our history. And he says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul is here reflecting back on a period of history, and that period of history is the context of Genesis. Into this context, into this historical context of many gods created by men in the image of the created rather than worshiping the creator, Into this context, God reveals himself to the nation of Israel through Moses to give us these materials. And that's the historical context. It's important. It's really important. Think about Egypt. Think about the nation of Israel being delivered out of Egypt. We're told by people who study the historical context that we're talking about and thinking about, that all 10 of the plagues that God sent through the leadership of Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, all 10 of those plagues were directed at Egyptian deities. That would be the gods or the false gods of the Egyptians. And so they had a river god, right? And the first plague was a plague on what? On the water, the river. And so on and so forth. And each of these plagues were directed at the gods of the Egyptians. Situation in Canaan, the promised land, was similar. I'm quoting from Bruce Waltke. And Bruce writes, in Canaan, at the time of the conquest, that would be the time of Joshua, just following the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the law. It says, in Canaan at the time of the conquest, each city had its own temple dedicated to some force of nature. The name Jericho derives from the Hebrew word Yara, which means moon, for its inhabitants worshipped the moon. Likewise, on the other side of the central ridge of Palestine, we find the city of Beth Shemesh, which means temple of the sun, for Shemesh, the sun god, was worshipped there. And so on and so forth. This is the context of the book of Genesis. So the world at the time that Moses brought these writings from God to the nation was a time of religious pluralism and polytheism. And into that context comes the revealed word of God, where God reveals himself, declaring that the views and the beliefs and the understandings of the nations were in error. Because in reality, there is only one God who is God over all, creator, and therefore the only Lord over all creation. This is a massive corrective to the thinking that was commonly accepted right across the board in those days. Sometimes we read the story of creation, we read it as an apologetic in response to humanistic theories of materialism. And not that it isn't that, but it's much more than that. And sometimes we are in danger of missing the main import of the book of Genesis and of these early chapters in Genesis, which call for a specific understanding and a specific response. What is that specific understanding? That there is one God who is the creator, who is God over all. And what is that response, that one response? That he is the only one to whom all worship, all love, and all service is due. These are the implications, okay? These are the implications for our lives coming out of these truths. Now, I want to jump to a passage in Deuteronomy, keeping in mind that all of this is coming to Israel basically at one time. It's like a package deal, 5 books in 1. And pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where Moses is instructing the nation. Again, they're preparing to enter into the promised land as the people of God. God is revealing himself to the nation, who he is and what he's all about, and all of the implications of that. And we pick it up in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, where we have these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." How many of you know what comes next? Verse 5. That's right. It's called the Shema. The Jews call it the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Jewish people called this the Shema. It was and is considered to be the most important prayer in all Judaism. The word Shema means hear, which is the first word in the Hebrew. That's the first word. And it is in our English as well. Hear, O Israel. Listen. So significant is this statement in this body of what we refer to as the law of Moses. So significant is this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that, and many of you know this, that when Jesus was asked, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, what is the most important commandment of all the commandments? Jesus quoted from the Shema. His response was a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you can find that in the gospel accounts. In, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that might be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then he went on to say this. He said, and the second one is like it, or similar, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this, on these commands hang all the laws. So what we have there in the Shema is a condensing or distillation of all of the revelation of God to the nation of Israel in the wilderness through Moses coming out of Egypt and preparing to go into the land of Canaan. And it starts with these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. Very significant in the context. Now, put yourself back into that context a little bit, if you can. Think with me this morning. What would it have been like to be living here on this earth, amongst the nations of the earth, in those days, where the common worldview, in fact, it was pretty much standard worldview, was that there were many gods. And each of those deities had a sphere of control or a sphere of authority or a sphere of influence. What would a normal day be like for you if you were the average pagan in the days of Moses? Well, you would get up in the morning and you might start to go about your normal chores. And let's say one of the first things you would want to do and need to do is get some water. So you would grab your bucket and you would head out your door for the river. However, on your way to the river, you would have to walk through the field. And of course, the fields were governed by the god of the fields. And so you would have to be careful that you didn't offend the god of the fields. And you probably would have to take the time to appease the god of the fields. And so there would be a shrine that you probably would pass by, and you would probably need to perform some kind of a ritual or something that would appease the god of the fields. Maybe you would even have to offer a sacrifice to the god of the fields or something on your way to the river. But as you're going through the edge of the field, you'd have to walk by the edge of the forest. And of course, there was the god of the forest. And the god of the forest didn't get along with the god of the field either, by the way, just so you know. And he had his own decorum, his own rituals, his own rules, his own personality, and his own, what are they called? Those things, quirks, those things that we, idiosyncrasies, that's the word, yeah. And then when you do get to the river, you're faced with another issue because there's a god that oversees the river. He's the god of the river. And so, as you could see, life would be rather complicated, to say the least. And as I mentioned, each of these gods would have had their own rituals, their own sacrifices, their own shrines, their own area of influence in life, and it was complicated. It was really complicated. And not only that, but these gods weren't, well, They weren't good. Some of them were downright mean. And sometimes they would even play tricks on you. And if you weren't careful, like, and you offended one of these gods, it wasn't good. What might happen if you offended the god of the river? Pardon? Somebody would die, possibly. The river might dry up. Or the river might flood. And either way, it wasn't good. So you don't want to offend the god of the river. You know, it sounds kind of far-fetched maybe to you sitting here today, but you know, it occurred to me as I was thinking through some of that and reading some of that research, it's not completely unlike system set up within Catholicism, that the patron saints, where you have patron saints that have these areas of responsibility and stuff like that, and you need to, and you can pray to those patron saints, and they will. Some of you here are from Catholic backgrounds, help me out here. The patron saint of travel, Christopher. Okay. That was a hard one. That was an easy one. Okay, I'll give you the hard one. The patron saint of lost things. Andrew, see, he's good. You grew up within the Catholic system, Dan. If you were going on a trip or if you lost something, say a prayer to whomever, right? Yeah. Who? Jude, the patron saint of lost causes? So it's not unlike that, really, which is all fascinating and interesting, but extremely complicated. I don't know how you keep up with all this stuff, but it was kind of a context like that, very, very complicated. Not only complicated, being a polytheist is very complicated, but not only is it complicated, but it can be quite unnerving. You know, they talk about atheism. You understand the term atheism is a person who basically professes not to believe in God. And then, how many of you ever heard of this term, practical atheism? What would a practical atheist be? Pardon? Right. Somebody who professes belief in God, but lives as if there was no God, there were no God, as if God didn't exist. And I was thinking that we distance ourselves significantly from the paganism of the ancient world and the polytheism of the ancient world. But what would it be like to be a practical pagan? It's a relevant question because I think that sometimes we become practical pagans. How many of you are familiar with this passage from James chapter 2, verse 19? James writes to the scattered, the Jews of the dispersion, and he says to them, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Sometimes I think we have this idea that, you know, there's one God. Of course, you know, I'm not a pagan. I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in many gods. I believe there's only one God. But is that how I live my life? I don't know if this happens to you, but lately it's been happening a lot to me. I was in Sobeys in the checkout line, and I was in a hurry. Has that ever happened to you? I had one item. So I went to speed checkout? Express checkout? How many items do you think the person in front of me had? 25 items. So I'm standing there. And I am in a hurry. Did I tell you that? I'm in a hurry. And I look over to the courtesy desk. But there's one person there too. So I thought, okay, what do I do? I didn't want to lose my space because the next person behind me might have 25 items. And so I'm watching them. I'm looking over the magazine rack, watching this lady over here at the courtesy desk. And I'm trying to tell whether she's just finishing up or just getting there or whatever. And she's just kind of standing there, and there's two people behind the counter, and they're doing stuff. And I'm trying to figure out, what are they doing? I couldn't see anything. She didn't seem to have anything. You know what she was doing? Talking. Yeah, she was talking. They were talking. She was buying lottery tickets. And she was giving them very specific instructions. I don't know nothing about, I don't know anything about lottery tickets because I don't buy lottery tickets. But they have all these different kinds. I could tell she was, I want that one there, and I want so many of these and that, and she had all these little things that she was doing in terms of things that I think she thought maybe would be like good luck approaches and that she was doing it. And all the while I'm standing there, I'm thinking, all I want to do is buy a card for my wife's birthday. It's a little hard on the head. But it reminds me sometimes, I get reminded of, you know, we call these things superstitions, and then we don't think we're superstitious. And then I see that and I'm thinking, wow, same thing with horoscopes. I'm not going to ask you to stand up if you consult horoscopes or not, but I am going to tell you this. Horoscopes have nothing to do with biblical theology. There's nothing biblical about consulting your horoscope. All right? I'm telling you because it's something that's still there in our society. People still do it, and yet it is pagan. Your destiny is not controlled by the movement of the stars. It's really not. Your destiny is in the hands of the one true God of all creation, and He is the only one to whom you must give an account. Those are things that are come to us out of paganism. By the way, and I'll say I'm in for an ounce, I might as well get in for a pound, but the reference I made earlier to patron saints of Catholicism, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying anything nasty about Catholic people, all right? I love Catholic people. I'm talking about the belief system that teaches that you can pray to these entities, call them saints, call them anything you want, and that somehow they're going to be able to do something for you in your life. That's paganism. It might be repackaged paganism, but it's paganism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Why would He start there? What is it that God wants to communicate to us when He says that in no uncertain terms? In the beginning, God, singular, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that entail? What does that involve? When it says that God created the heavens and the earth, what's entailed in that? What did He create? Everything. So what is there that's not created by God? God Himself, maybe. No, maybe God Himself, definitely. But yeah, everything. There's nothing. There's nothing that is not made by Him, and therefore God is overall, and that includes you and I. You know, I'm on Facebook. Some of you are, and some of you would. I couldn't pay you enough to be on Facebook, and that's okay too. I have my reasons for being on there, but I see stuff sometimes comes across my page, and it's like, you know, say these words, do this, and you're going to get money today. Can we talk about that for like 2 seconds? 2 seconds. Croc. Okay? It's croc. There's nothing true about that. Nothing. Just saying. You need to know that. If you don't know that, maybe you already know that. And that's good if you know that. Not only does polytheism make life really, really, really complicated, but it also cuts it up in little pieces. And this is another part of it, and it's an important part of it. In that pagan culture that is the context that God gives us in the revelation of Himself in these early chapters of Genesis and throughout the books of the law, every aspect of life had a different god and a different regimen, and everything was fragmented. There was complete fragmentation. There was no sense of consistency between this area and that area. He had a God over here and a God over there and another God down there. And this was like this and that was like that. And so nothing here really related to here. This did never relate to that. This, that never related to this. And life was all cut up and all broke up. And again, that was part of the context. And this central idea of there being one God who is creator of all and is overall was a radical distinction of Judaism. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 6. I want for us to read through that few verses there again, and I want you to take note of some of the terminology used in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now you've heard that so many times, it just rolls through. But hear it in the context that it was given. Hear God's people. Hear this, people of God. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. One. Not many. One. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might or your strength. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down at night, and when you get up in the morning. All of your life, every aspect of your life, is all under the lordship or the headship of one God. That same God. Not many gods. Not your life all cut up into little pieces. But a whole life. A comprehensive, cohesive view of life under, real simple, all under one God. And you are to love that God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And he says there, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and on your eyes, and on your house, and on your gates. What is that? That's all of life. All of life. Every aspect of life. There is not a single aspect of life. I don't care whether you're talking about politics. I don't care whether you're talking about work. I don't care whether you're talking about pleasure. I don't care whether you're talking about education. It's all under him. Everything. Kind of simplifies life. And I know that some people tend to feel that it's not a good thing. But for you and I, when you think about it, you have this sense of tyranny, this sense of tyranny being under all the different controls, all the different influences, all the different, you think this isn't relevant? This is so relevant, it couldn't be more relevant. All the forces and the powers that be that you try to appease, all of the influences and aspects of life that you worry about and you wonder about, and maybe if I do this or maybe if I do that, or and all, God pulls it all together in a very concise and simple statement. It's all mine, and it's all under me, and it's all to me. As we come into the New Testament, all by him, all for him, all to him, all in him. Just a few quick references to some other passages of Scripture that talk as you go through. You get up into the Psalms, and the Psalms reflect back on the law a lot. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord, the abundant and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is omniscient. Jeremiah 22, 23, verses 23 and 24. I am a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God is he's everywhere. He's omnipresent is with a theological term that often gets used. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there in the depths. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light. Darkness is as light to you. There are as many practical implications to these truths as there are situations in your life and mine. There are as many implications to these truths as there are situations in our lives. And there is within these early declarations, these passages that we are just reflecting on here now in the Psalms, these are great passages unpacking those truths, those foundational revelations of who God is and what God is like in those first five books of the Bible. And when we come into the days of Jesus and the early church, and you come into the writings of the New Testament, and we are confronted with the person of Jesus, and the early church and their creeds, the oldest creed, simply Jesus is Lord. What does that mean for a Christian? When you unpack that, when you appreciate what it is that those believers were saying when they said Jesus is Lord. What does it mean? He's the one and only. There is no other. And since he is the one and only and there is no other, that means that he is over all and everything and everyone is accountable to him. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All authority. All power. For all of our lives. What time is it? 12:02. Let's stand. Practical pagans. Is that us sometimes? I think sometimes it is. So what is an average day like for you? What's a normal day in your life like? Is there a sense of comprehensive cohesiveness to your life? Or is your life just kind of chaotic? Do you have a sense of wholeness, or do you tend to compartmentalize your life so that what you do at work doesn't really have a whole lot to do with what you do at home? Or what you do at home doesn't really have a whole lot to do with what you do when you're at Sobeys? What's your life like under the sun? Do you know the one true God who made you and has a claim on your life? See, this is it right here. This is the issue. This is the issue. This is where the gospel starts right here. God has a claim on your life that no one else deserves. There is nobody else to whom you must give an account. And there's no one else that you really can trust to have your best interest at heart and has the power, because that's what the word here, God, Elohim, is the mighty. It's a reference to the mighty one. We sang earlier, our God is greater. Read through the Old Testament. all the gods of all the nations. It was always a contest, right? Always a contest. Who's strong? Whose God was mightier? Whose God was really in control? That's the issue right there. He has a claim on your life. He has all claim over all of your life, over all of our lives. Is that what you're living out of? That's what he calls us to. And that, friends, that is the context, not only of Genesis, that's the context of the gospel when Jesus comes walking onto the pages of the New Testament and says, I am him. Come to me. All authority is given unto me. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. And I want to pray with you. Maybe you're here and your life is chaotic. Maybe you have questions about how to go about doing anything to change that. I know the one who has the answer to that question. It's the one who made you. And he is completely in control, because not only did he make this world, he sustains this world. He sustains it. And he alone, God, high and lifted up, transcendent, the creator, sovereign God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth. And you need to recognize him. You need to recognize him for how he's revealed himself in his word. You need to recognize God as your God. And maybe you've been living your life with all kinds of gods. I don't know, pleasure, money, I don't know. But there's only one person who has the authority and the power and the ability to take the chaos of your life and speak peace and comfort and purpose and direction and order into your world. And I ask you today, would you put your faith in that God? Would you put your faith in your Maker? Would you recognize him today? Would you recognize him as the only one, God and only God of your life? Because the truth is, he not only made you, but he died to save you. Lord in heaven, thank you today for those who are here. And as we study this body of material that you've given us for that we might know you, and we might come to know you for who you truly are, and that we might have a relationship with you, a trust relationship, where we can trust you and trust you alone. Trust you alone as the only one who is able, the only one who is worthy, Lord. Give us that faith today and help us to make that right decision right here today to trust you and to trust you alone and to worship you and to worship you alone. God Most High, the only, the one true God. In Jesus' name, amen.